Praise the Lord, and welcome to each and every one of you out there. It is my distinct pleasure to be with you again to study the Bible. This is Dr. Michael Morris, as always, representing For God's Glory Ministries. Well, believe it or not, we have arrived. We're about to embark upon our final Bible study in our series on the book of St. Luke. That's Bible study number 18, and we're covering that final chapter, number 24. So, let's go right on to our quiz. This session's quiz has 7 questions. The first one is, Pilate was eventually convinced of Jesus' guilt, and that's why he consented to his crucifixion. Is that true or false? The question was, Pilate eventually was convinced of Jesus' guilt, and that's why he consented to his crucifixion. Is that true or false? The answer is false. He actually did not want to crucify him because he knew he was innocent, and he actually ceremonially washed his hands of it, laying the blood of Jesus and the responsibility of it on the Jewish leadership. Question number 2. Pilate again. Pilate caved in to the political pressure to kill Jesus. Is that true or is that false? The answer is, of course, true. Sort of a spin-off of number 1. We talked in the Bible study about Pilate's precarious political situation. Unfortunately, he did not have the will to step up to the plate and do the right thing. But of course, this fulfilled prophecy. Jesus had to die, and so had somehow he had the will to not kill Jesus, then the prophecy would not have been fulfilled. And as always, God's word does not return void. Question number 3 is a bonus question, meaning it may be a little more challenging than the others. And the question is, what was the man's name that bore Jesus' cross for him when he was unable to, and where was he from? What was his name, and where was he from? His name was Simon, and he was from Cyrene. That's spelled C-Y-R-E-N-E, and the Bible describes him as the Cyrenian. And as we mentioned in the Bible study, that is in Libya, which is on the northern coast of Africa. On with question number 4. In Bible times, the 10th hour represents what time of day, or corresponds to what time of day? The 10th hour corresponds to what time of day? Well, that would be 4 p.m. In Bible times, the day would begin at sunup, essentially. And it essentially corresponds to our 6 a.m. And so the third hour is 9 a.m. The sixth hour is noon. And the ninth hour is 3 p.m. And the tenth hour would be 4 p.m. And so whenever you see time mentioned that way in the Bible from now on, you will know exactly what time of day they're speaking of. And we've spoken before about occasionally the time of day is spoken of as the first watch, the second watch, and the third watch based on the military watches, military shifts. Question number 5. What is the significance, or what was the significance of the veil being torn from top to bottom in the temple when Jesus died. Now this one is a very, very important question to know the answer to. When the veil was torn, this happened by no man's hands. It happened at the moment that Jesus gave up the ghost or died, breathing his last breath. And it meant that the separation, the symbolic and the physical separation between God and man was over with. The price, which had to be paid by the bloodshed of a perfect and innocent lamb for all of our salvation, for the remission of all of our sins, and the removal of that barrier which sin created in the Garden of Eden between God and man. This was removed, and that is why we can all get on our knees and we can enter into God's courts with thanksgiving and enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. In a spiritual sense, we can go into the temple, we can go behind the veil into the holiest of holies, into the virtual presence of God through our prayers on a one-on-one basis, all because of what Jesus did. This is extremely significant as you read the Old Testament in Exodus and Leviticus, etc. You see how the temple was built by exact direction of God, and it represented the essence of man's relationship with God. And it was a very significant moment when that veil was torn. Going on to question number 6, what Jewish scholar refused to vote for Jesus' death and saw to it that he had a proper burial place? Well, that would be Joseph of Arimathea. Question number 7. Finally, what does metanoia mean? Now, I'm not going to give you much time on this one because we all should know what metanoia means by now. Of course, metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. There are a few different words. It can be translated repentance, but the repentance that Jesus and John the Baptist spoke of, and later on in the book of Acts, you'll see Peter speaking of, is metanoia. This is a change of heart, fairly literally. Change of your direction, a change of your thinking, a complete change in your life. It doesn't mean every single thing that you do changes. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. But it means that you have clearly changed your mind. You have realized by looking back at your life and seeing what your life was like without the leadership and the sovereignty and the God-led aspect of your life, that it was clearly suboptimal and wrong. And you decide to give God the lordship, give Jesus the lordship over your life, and decide to walk in his way. That is metanoia. When that happens, it is clear, it is fairly obvious, and you know the difference, and so do people around you know the difference. And so no doubt God knows your heart, but it is, from what I can have been able to see through the Bible and through experience, it's nearly impossible for you to have a true metanoia experience and for nobody else to know, but it be a secret between you and God, and he just knows your heart. Clearly, no man can discern all things in your life, but I can tell you metanoia, as the Bible teaches it, is a very big event. It is clearly notable, and all of us need to be able to say that we've had that experience if we can claim to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we should do something about it. And so all of us should be uncovering our hidden treasure for the Lord. We should be realizing what he expects of us, and we should be boldly willing to trust him and walk with him. And so anyway, that's the end of our last quiz in the series on the book of St. Luke. And we'll go ahead and start at chapter 24 in just a moment. Well, I'm sure that I need not remind you of the significance of the events in chapter 23. Both then and now, these events transform the world from a place of hopeless damnation and perpetual sin without permanent remedy into a place of hope, and that hope being eternal through Christ. Now, as important as these events were, they were not legitimized until the events in chapter 24 are revealed to us through the Word of God. If Jesus were to have remained dead, then so would our salvation remain dead with him. But rather, because he is not dead, we live in the power of his resurrection. That is, if we are called by his name and follow him according to his revealed will. So now, as we transition from chapter 23 to 24, we find it being early Sunday morning. It is the first opportunity during daylight for Jesus' body to be embalmed and dressed for final burial. And these women that are spoken of in these scriptures here, as we find them, had kept the Sabbath according to the law and could now commence with what they had prepared for with the spices, etc. Let's look at the first three verses. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of Jesus. Now these brief scriptures that we just read, as well as those that we're about to read, are the cornerstone of the resurrection doctrine of Christianity. And whereas we easily look back in retrospect now, knowing that Jesus was risen from the dead, it was not so easily realized by those who first found him in his, found his tomb empty. So it's easy for us to look back. It was not so easy for them. Let's go ahead and look at verses 4 through 9. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Now, of course, the 11 that we're speaking of were the 12 closest disciples to Jesus, minus Judas Iscariot, whom, of course, betrayed Jesus, went ahead later and hung himself. The money just did not cut the mustard when he realized the devastating thing that he had done unto his life. And so, at this awesomely momentous occasion, Jesus' followers were confused because they had not committed his repeated statements that he had made about his death and his burial and his resurrection to their memories, and they did not take him totally seriously when he said these things. So we see in their situation, as we also see many times in our lives, at difficult and confusing times, there is always a word of God that speaks to our circumstance. It doesn't mean that it's easy, But God has always, he always makes a way of escape from temptation, and there is always a word of God that we can find that applies to our circumstance. We need only to recall it, believe it, and act on it. This may be a word of God from the Bible. This may be a word that he has spoken through a prophetic speaking or a prophetic utterance into your life. Or it may be a word that he has spoken to your heart in private between you and him. Either way, no matter how you slice it or dice it, God's word cannot fail. Never can, never has, and never will. Also of note, in this particular case, the Gospels of Matthew and John give us a little extra information, and they let us know that these two men in the shining garments were actually angels. And this would explain why they knew what Jesus had said, despite the fact that, you know, they weren't physically there. And they reminded the women that Jesus accurately predicted what had occurred. And this reminder relates to chapter 9, verse 22, and chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. Let's next look at verses 10 through 12. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And basically, he was wondering, what in the world has occurred here? He was very confused. He knew what Jesus had said, but he still wasn't making complete sense of it. So as we see from verse 10, there was no lack of women named Mary in Jesus' following. And there was actually seven Marys that played a significant role in the New Testament, not the least of which, of course, is the birth mother of Jesus, of course, the wife of Joseph. Now, although not mentioned here, you should know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was indeed at the foot of the cross at Jesus' crucifixion, as told to us by John in the fourth gospel. And no doubt she played a greater part as one of the followers of Jesus, as this particular gospel would lead us to know. And I'm confident that she played a great role, you know, after his resurrection as well. Now, unfortunately, even though these women gave witness to Jesus having risen, and no doubt quoted the angel's reminder of what Jesus had said as he ministered in Galilee and other places, but those that they told simply did not believe them. Peter and another disciple, which is mentioned here, which is most likely John, ran to the sepulcher to see for themselves. Unfortunately, you know, seeing is believing oftentimes with us, and these guys had to see for themselves. And Peter was quite an impulsive man, and so I'm sure he didn't think very long before he decided to make a mad dash and see for himself. Let's go ahead to 13 and 14. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. As we see here, Luke has mentioned the distance that they traveled in furlongs. And just out of interest, I'll mention to you that a furlong, which usually we think of this term in terms of horse racing, but it's measured in 220 yards, so a little more than twice as long as a football field. And so the point here is that these guys, whether they were on donkey or walking on foot, they had quite a bit of time to talk and to reason on the events that had been revealed to them. But despite all this time and reasoning, they still could not figure the situation out. And so simply taking God at his word, of course, is always enough. But we usually mess it up by employing the power of human reasoning. That's not to say that we shouldn't use our minds as God has given us, but we should never use it where it has no place. When God has said something to us, when Jesus has said something to us, we can be absolutely positive that it's going to come to pass. And whether we believe it, or whether we understand it or not, we really should be willing, although it may be difficult at times, to act on that and to move forward believing that and to function based on that. So all too often we reason, which brings into play Satan's messing with our emotions, brings into play what we can see with our eyes, which we can touch with our hands, and that can deceive us quite often. But God's word will never do that. It will never deceive us, and it will always lead us in the right direction. Next, let's consider a fairly large chunk of scripture as it's found in Luke, verses 15 through 24. Starting at 15, it reads, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" By the way, I mentioned before that they might have also used a donkey, but it's fairly clear that they walked. But even at best with a donkey, this 8 mile was a long way. Verse 18, "And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, saying unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not." Now, as we examine this scene here, I'm sure that each and every one of us noticed, or it stood out to us, that these guys, even though they were talking to Jesus, they did not recognize him. They were prevented or unable to recognize him. And I want to point out that I don't think that this is a very critical issue, although I think it has some significance, the fact that they did not recognize him. What is important, though, is what Jesus found out about their thought process by querying them without them knowing that it was him. Now, of course, Jesus knew the answers to the questions that he was asking. And their answers were really what was important here. Given the context and the content of these scriptures, it is my view that they were literally prevented from recognizing Jesus for this very purpose, so that they could give honestly and without restriction exactly what they were thinking. And as we can see, they had witnesses that pointed out clearly that Jesus had done what he said he would do, And nonetheless, because they did not see the body of Jesus, because he had not come to them and it had been 3 days, and they figured, you know, if he hasn't come in 3 days, then obviously he's probably not alive. And they're really making it clear what their thoughts and beliefs are. The other thing of note here is something that we've mentioned before. They expected Jesus to be a secular, a worldly, and specifically a military Messiah, a military leader that would deliver the people of Israel out of dominion from another country, and in this case, the Romans. But this was not to be. He came to deliver them and us from something far greater than that, and that is the pain and the permanent death and suffering associated with sin, being literally a separation from God. And of course, because of that payment, as we said in our quiz, we no longer have to be separated from God, and when we are, it is by our own choosing. So as we see here, ultimately these two gentlemen's words reveal the state of their faith and the level of their faith. Their problem was that the people that had visited the sepulcher at the earliest opportunity had not physically seen Jesus, and they didn't realize yet that they were physically seeing Jesus. And despite the recollection of Jesus' own words and the witness of the angels, these guys needed to see with their own eyes. Now, of course, this is not faith as God ideally wants it and expects it from us. As it's written in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is indeed the substance of things hoped for, and it is indeed the evidence of things not seen. And so biblically, this pertains clearly and exclusively to what God has said aforehand would occur or would be done. And if our faith is in anything else, if it's based on anything else or any other premise than God's word, either written or spoken to your heart or spoken prophetically, then it is false and it is of none effect. But when he has spoken and we yet don't hold fast to his words, then that angers, frustrates, and disappoints God. Surely, I promise you, your senses will always fail you before God's word will, because his word will never, ever fail. Let's next look at just a few little verses that say a whole mouthful. And that's verses 25 through 27. Then he said, that being Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So in these scriptures, we see that Jesus did give a fair amount of detail regarding the accounting to them of the scriptures of the Old Testament concerning himself. Beginning with the promised seed in Genesis, Jesus, that is, as the promised seed in Genesis, promising it to Abraham, and Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah, especially chapter 53, the pierced one, as he's depicted in Zechariah, and the messenger of the covenant in Malachi. And I'm sure that Jesus reminded him of other scriptures that pertain to him, such as in Psalms. But the point here is that he expected more of them. Realize that all that these Jewish brethren had up to this time was the Old Testament. And when you look in the Bible and when they speak of the scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament. But this is all that they had, and yet they failed to believe even that they had. God expects the very same thing that he expected of them, he expects of us. And so when we fail to study His Word, which, by the way, is much more available to us than the scriptures of that day were to these gentlemen, realize what we study as scriptures now in the New Testament were not scriptures as such at that time. Most of it had not been written, and it certainly had not been compiled into what we call the Bible. But what we do have in our Bible is far more available to us than it was to the people that Jesus is talking to all throughout the Gospels. And so when we fail to use what Jesus has given us, what God has given us, He is clearly not happy. And when we do know what the Word says, and we still fail to apply it appropriately or fail to believe it, I think you now know, as a result of these scriptures, just how God feels about it. So to use an analogy, this is like failing the test when you've already been given the answers. There's really no excuse. To give sort of a present day, or certainly probably not too distant in the future, a good example is there will be many that will be deceived by the coming Antichrist, despite a great deal of biblical teaching on the subject. We know He's coming, and we know what He'll do, and yet many will still fail to apply what they know to the situation when it comes. Their human senses will be dazzled by the wonders that this man will be able to perform. Remember, miracles and wonders are great, but they must line up with the Word of God and His express purpose for it to edify God's people. So just remember that. We've got to go by what we know based on the Word of God, not what we feel. That's a concept that's come up over and over again, and it's never going to change. Let's now look at another large chunk of scripture found in verses 28 through 39. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And He made as though, that is Jesus, as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, or stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while He walked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how He was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Now one thing as we read this that I'm fairly sure, it took them less time to travel this 8 miles going back the other way to tell this good news than it took them to travel as they probably moped along contemplating and reasoning together on their way to Emmaus. And so despite God's preferences that we simply take Him at His word and let that be enough, Jesus here knew full well that throughout all of time man has required signs from him. Now there are only a few special people who, according to the Bible, took God clearly at his word, no matter how unlikely it seemed that it would come to pass. And Noah is a great example of this kind of faith and trust and obedience to God. One thing that threw these followers of Jesus was his supernatural ability to appear and to disappear suddenly at any location or from any location. This would make him seem more like a spirit to them, but if he was truly raised from the dead and his body had never seen corruption or had never decayed, as the Bible said it would come to pass, that it would not be decayed, then he must have an intact body. And this is something that he clearly wanted to impress upon his followers at this time, to enhance their faith and their understanding that he was literally raised from the dead. And not only does his body have to be intact, and not only was it palpable with the hand, but it was also fully functional, as we'll see in verse 41. In the next few verses, we will see how Jesus meets the requirement of them seeing him for themselves, handling him so that they could see that it's clearly him, and the identifying marks, and realizing that his body has not seen corruption, it's still fully intact and functional. Looking at verses 40 through 45, we'll see exactly what occurred. Verse 40, "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Now, of course, as we read what Jesus said in verse 41, now that Jesus has risen from the dead, he had no real need for the food. And the only reason he would ask for the food is so that he might demonstrate to them that he is risen whole and functional, not just as a spirit. And so as Jesus speaks here, though, he's in essence validating the whole Old Testament, as you see where he spoke of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He's essentially validating the Old Testament, and this clearly conflicts with some Jewish sects which believed that only the Mosaic portions of the Old Testament, that is the Pentateuch or the Torah, were to be authoritative. Jesus is clearly going against that thinking. And notice again that the Psalms are mentioned. And as we look through our text in the various chapters of Luke and other Gospels, there's frequent references to the book of Psalms. It's not usually stated as such, but there's just quotations of past scriptures, many times by Jesus, and I've tried to mention as often as possible, he was often mentioning the book of Psalms. So from that we should learn that the book of Psalms is much more than a creative arrangement of words full of emotion and drama, but rather often there's prophetic words full of information and discernment in regards to Christ. Let's read now from 46 to 48. Jesus has now opened their eyes up so that they might understand the scriptures. He has proven to them that he is clearly intact and functional and fully risen from the dead. And now let's see what ensues at that point. "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." So the point of these few scriptures, at least the first portion of it, ties into the previous scriptures that we looked at. Bottom line is, the Old Testament was all pointing to Christ. All of the relationship from the fall of man all the way to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was pointing to Christ. All of the concepts were pointing to the redemptive work of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ along with God, his place in the universe from then to now, and his ultimate place as a priest for us, a defender of us, an intercessor for us, and an ultimate sacrifice for us. So it's pretty heavy, as we see in these few verses, 46 through 48. In these verses, all of Luke's audience, and that includes us, should realize that we have come full circle from the beginning of Luke's gospel all the way till now. And we are here now rediscovering those key messages which are found in the book, although there are many, but the essence, the message that has come up over and over again, is really brought sort of to a crescendo right here in these verses. And in particular in verse 47, where we see the word that is translated repentance, spoken by Jesus as what should be preached, is none other than metanoia. Yep, that's metanoia, but you already know that. And so where it's translated nations in these scriptures, the Greek word is ethnos, ethnos. And this means peoples, tribes, or by implication, non-Jewish or pagan nations. And so it's no surprise that also although in some ways chapter 24 may seem kind of anticlimactic in a sense. It's like we've built up to this whole thing, Jesus has died, and it's sort of, okay, so what about this stuff? But if we look at these scriptures, for those of us that Luke is writing to, this is not anticlimactic at all, because it has come full circle, and Luke is now clearly making his point that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was for all peoples, not just for the Jews. So in other words, Luke's message to the Gentiles finds its resounding crescendo here in these very verses, and in particular Luke chapter 24 verse 47. We have reconfirmation of something we talked about before in previous Bible studies, that Jesus' redemptive work was done for and was to be preached to all peoples, but to the Jew first. The word that we see here, by the way, for preach is none other than that familiar term that we learned a long time ago from earlier Bible studies. That's the word keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O, which means to herald, as in a public crier, or to proclaim. It is a bold type of speech, and it's not a quiet little homely prayer or statement. To herald something is to boldly speak it out loud. Not necessarily does it have to involve yelling, but we're talking about a bold speaking out of the good news that Jesus brought to us. Okay, let's go ahead and consider our last section of scripture. Let's go ahead and read verses 49 through 53. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now that was definitely a mouthful, I would say. And although we may not be able to praise and bless God continually as they did here, we certainly have as much reason to do so as they did. Because it was because of the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross for us. And we are called to share in that joy that he made for us. This is regardless to our circumstances, regardless to our situation, regardless to how we feel. We have reason to have joy because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we can joyfully proclaim to the whole wide world that he has risen. Because we serve a risen and living Savior, we have hope for the future. And if we accept his sacrifice for us, we have hope for life eternal. Well, guys, I can say that you've now accomplished a very wonderful thing. You have studied a whole book of the Bible. For some, this is a first. For still others, it's the first time that they've studied this in depth. And for a few, this has actually been a fair amount of review. But what I expect is that all of us should have come out of it differently than we went into it, and hopefully better. I can now tell you also that the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, will be our next frontier. I chose not to go to John because of the common ground covered in Luke as well as John. There's still a lot of material that's in John that's important that's not covered in Luke, but I'll let you go ahead and cover that on your own. One of the main reasons that it's important for you to go ahead and cover John on your own is that most of the things that Jesus defended himself for a couple of chapters ago are found in the book of St. John. Jesus declares himself for who he really is in that book, and there's details that were not mentioned in the book of Luke. He declared that he was God in the flesh. He declared himself as co-creator with the Father. He declared himself as the very Son of God, and also spoke of himself as the ultimate representation on earth of God and the only way to reach the Father. I think really for any Christian this is mandatory reading, and if you haven't already read it, I suggest that you do so. Hopefully also, I hope you've had a chance to read the books of Mark and Matthew. And if you haven't, you should. But if you haven't already, please go to John first, and then go back to those. And that's because as we go into Acts, John is probably more important now that we've done Luke than going back to Mark and Matthew, which will be very similar to Luke. And so ultimately, you should read them if you haven't already, but John will be more important at this point. Also, I would suggest, if you haven't, take a look at the references to the Old Testament scriptures that are mentioned in each and every Bible study. If you have time to review, do so. If not, and you have a Bible with a concordance, many times those scriptures are mentioned in your reference section as you read it through your Bible. And I would suggest that you do that, because there's such special stuff in the Old Testament. You get such a richness and a good feel for the character of God and how he relates to his people through the Old Testament. So now, briefly speaking of the book of Acts that we're going to go into next, we will be witnessing the very birth of the church itself and all that went with it. We'll begin to understand the origins of this very body, corporate spiritual body that we are now a part of, and I tremendously look forward to studying through that with you. And so with that, I bid you adieu, and I'll see you in the book of Acts. Bye-bye.